Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to move this over just a little bit. So, Rocky shared, when he was getting ready to prepare for his sermon, he had a couple of interesting things happen. He had a little flood, and then Joji shared, as he was getting ready, life got interesting for him as well. And so I was chuckling about that, knowing I was going to be speaking the following week. And Sunday night did prove to be very interesting in our home. And in the midst of it, I smiled and thought of both of you. So I was glad you guys shared that. So before I get started, I thought it would be wise to maybe pray for Quincy, since he's preaching next week. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're an amazing God. We fully don't understand everything, and our hearts cry out to you when we hear of tragedy. It's brutal. We don't know what to say. We just know that we need to trust you. We just thank you for the Bible. We thank you especially for the book of Mark. The example that you set, knowing what was going before you, that you continued. There's just so many requests we have, Lord. I pray for the young souls that'll be up at Lakeside. And the families too over this summer. I pray especially too for Awana, that you would just spur some leadership for that program for this fall. I'd pray for other churches and other assemblies as they do outreach. I'd pray for ours. Lord, there's people serving overseas. I think of the Maddox and the Tuttles as they're kind of embarking on a new life in many regards, almost together in that ministry down there, and people serving other areas as well. We think of the other camps that are going on across the U.S. too. I just ask your blessing upon the remainder this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Well, we are in Mark chapter 14. So I was emailed to cover the first 25 verses. So if you want to just open your Bibles, we'll just start there. So Mark chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go to the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me?" They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who is dipping bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread. And after he blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So, here we are entering into kind of like the final crucifixion week, the last week. And so, for those of you who are there on Sunday night, Joji looked at the last seven sayings of Jesus, kind of the last explanations. And so I thought, in order to kind of get a background on some of this, I wanted to just kind of put a chart up of what's going on. Because I think some of this is important to understand a little bit of the background. And I did this primarily for the kids. This is nothing new for most of the adults. Is the Jewish day basically starts in the evening and goes to the following evening. They don't follow a, you know, midnight to midnight kind of day. And if you look at the chart, we had the privilege, let me just back up, we had the privilege of studying the Feast of Jehovah last summer. And so we were looking at all of these different kind of events that were symbolic or types of what was going to be. So for example, if you look at the 10th day of the month, Passover lambs were taken into the household. If you go fast forward now from original children of Israel time to Jesus, Jesus entered Jerusalem at the same time. We have the crucifixion, same as when the Passover lamb is killed. And so the part of the story that we pick up is going to be the 12th day of the month, and Jesus anointed at Simon the leper's house. So we are, you know, getting that 50, 55 hours until he is crucified. So I kind of want that to play in the back of your mind as we look at what's actually happening. Because I think we can dig some of these little lessons out of some of the things that are going to be a little bit easier to skip if we kind of have a better understanding of that. So the first two verses, it says, "It is now 2 days before the Passover," basically two and a half days before Jesus is killed. "The chief priests and scribes are seeking to arrest him by stealth." And so one of the things that struck me is the choices that come out of this passage. We have the chief priests are kind of a group and scribes. We've got Mary. And then we're going to have Judas. And in that, we're going to also have a kind of an interplay of the disciples. Now, the thing that's interesting here is the chief priests and scribes, they probably know the Torah. They know the written word better than anybody alive at this point. A good part of them probably would have had the entire quote-unquote Old Testament committed to memory. And so it struck me just thinking they want to sneakily, by stealth, kill him, but they know it'll bother the people. And I was like, what can be learned from this? What would have they known? So there's a bunch of prophecies that would have been available, and I just barely touched on them, I don't know, about a month ago. But I just wanted to cover a few. So first is the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Can somebody read Micah 5:2? I gave it to one of the boys. If you don't have a slip, you know, go ahead.
Yeah. Okay, so from Micah 5:2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You want me to read the whole verse?
No. That's what it says. It says, the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's not a giant town. They would have had this little nugget of knowledge. Isaiah says, whom he's going to be born. They would have known the lineage, Abraham, Isaac, being able to follow all of this down. They would know he would spend some time in Egypt. Who's got that? Hosea 11:1.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.
Yeah, so they would know this Messiah was going to be called out of Egypt. Now, if you go back and you start to follow, you know, who was born in Bethlehem, who is of this lineage, and then who is in Egypt. And it's kind of interesting to note that of Egypt. A massacre of children would happen. This is kind of giving it a time date. Who's got Jeremiah 31?
Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more.
See, so now we know, okay, we're getting a little bit closer timestamp. Now, these are none of the prophecies, again, toward his death, which there's a whole bunch. A messenger is going to proclaim him. Now, how many people went out to see John? Lots. I mean, he garnered the attention of the entire leadership, and he lost his head over it. So these weren't insignificant players in this. Yet they still chose to ignore this. We also knew that he was going to be rejected by his own people. Who's got Psalms?
Psalm 69:8. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's son.
And then in Isaiah.
Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not.
So they knew this. This, again, wouldn't have come as a shock. They killed him for claiming to be the Son of God. Who's got Psalms 2:7?
I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father.
Yeah, and so all the way back in Psalms, we have a picture. And so these chief priests who had this memorized, if they just stepped back and took a position of humility, but we see that they didn't. He's going to be Nazarene. You know, we're just kind of doing that more. He's going to bring light to Galilee. He's going to speak in parables. He's going to be called king. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So going back to that chart, how did Jesus enter Jerusalem? Not rhetorical. Somebody. Exactly. Was it done in stealth when he came in? No. So here they had all of these like giant signs that said potentially this could be it. And they knew this. Who's got Psalms 41:9?
Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
Yeah, he's going to be betrayed by a friend. Now think about that. That's Judas, and we just read that in this passage. So, he's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be hated without cause. It's striking to have that background against this story. It removes a bit of the innocence. I just want to make a quick point from the three shepherds in Zechariah. So the Herodians, this is an oversimplification, Herodians, the Sadducees are more, a little bit more liberal. There's other things, obviously, with resurrection and things like that. And the Pharisees, they're kind of the conservative party. They disliked each other, okay? But they agreed on their hatred of Jesus. So what is interesting to that is Zechariah 11:8 says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them and their soul abhorred me. So you have kind of these three shepherds. And you know what? Some people, I think, saw this. We know people from this group came to him and we got the beautiful truths from John 3. Further on in Zechariah says, then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. If it's not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages for 30 pieces of silver. So think of that background now against this. And so when I was sat there and I was reading this, I was kind of stunned. I was like, how can you know this and then take that position? But, you know, the more I sat on it, the more I realized we do a lot of the same thing. Because in a lot of ways, guess what? We've got a lot more than they've got. I can pick up a book, can get on the internet and find out all of this information. I have the evidence from my own life of the amazing things and the work that God's done. But what secret sins do I commit? What willful disobedience that's a betrayal, really, of Jesus? You see, knowledge doesn't always translate to correct action. So kind of as I was working through this, I realized, wow, there is a lot of those three groups in me. And so I think even just in these two verses, paying attention to the crowd and being secretive, if you're doing something in secretive, there's a good chance you better ask yourself if you're in willful disobedience, whatever that activity is. And it's not a joke. They're little betrayals. So we have this, you know, our actions are greater, really, indication of our belief than what we say. These groups could have taught beautifully, but their actions betrayed them. So let's just move on. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. So where's Bethany? Bethany, this is basically Jerusalem. And you know what?
I have the Northgate Gospel mascot.
If you weren't here last week, you wouldn't know what I'm talking about. So, this is actually quite handy to have up here. So, you've got the place of the skull. This is kind of the traditional where it is. You've got, it's kind of hard to read, but Gethsemane. And so, you have the Mount of Olives, and most people feel like it was, you know, they kind of go into the south. You're not going to go over the hill. And Bethany is going to be about 15 furlongs if you've got the King James Version. For those of you who don't know how long that is, it's about 2 miles. Okay, so it's very walkable. He can go back and forth really easy. And I think one of the reasons I like to put that up there is to remind people this is real. You know, those who are in Israel, I'm sure some of these stories came like more real when you're walking and you go to the Mount of Olives. But I think as a kid, I always just kind of, I don't know if I understood it as well as when I'm an adult. These are real places, real people. And so he's in Bethany at house of Simon the leper. Now, I've been to, and I've shared before, I've been to leper colony. I was in Tibet when I was at a leper colony. And personally, I wouldn't want to be known as David the leper. And yet here they're staying in his house right before. So he's actually probably more appropriately known as Simon the healed. And that also made me think of something. Two things. The first one was, how is it that we always like to remember the bad someone has done? You know, whether it's our spouse, those maybe we have an issue with, it's easy to go, this is it. Instead of looking at the amazing work that God's put in their life. And here he's recorded. So, that's where they were. We don't really know anything about Simon. I looked him up, and there's not a lot about it. So, and while he is in Bethany, he's at this house and reclining, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Okay, it's costly. This is what alabaster looks like. Some people say, some translations have it a box. It was just some encasement. Okay, it's a very expensive perfume. Plant looks like this, and a lot of people think it comes from the flower. This plant is a rhizome, and so actually from the roots, it is basically distilled down, and from what I understand, it's actually not overly wonderfully smelling for people in our culture. So this would have come, it was grown in the Himalayas. Most of it that's garnered naturally today comes from India. And from about 9,000 to 15,000 feet. I mean, it is a high elevation plant. And so you can imagine what it would take to distill that down, you know, in some flask somehow, and then get that to Israel. This was very expensive. And so this event was so distinct that it's recorded in three different places in the gospel. So, I'm going to read the John one. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages." And that's what we get the 300 denarii. Basically, a denarii was a day's wage. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Okay, so he cared about money, basically. So I sat there and I was thinking about it and I went, okay, so you've got someone with roughly the average wage worth of savings. She could have sold this for a year's worth of money. Now, I don't know what the average age in America is, but just imagine what you made if you retired when you were working. Come up with that number, okay? Have that number in your head. Now, how long would it take for you to save that amount of money? Okay? You can't just not eat for a year and save every penny that you make. You've got to pay rent. You've got to, or mortgage payment, or, you know, all of these things. Pay for school, clothes, transportation. I did look up and see the savings rate over the last 15 years for America is about 5.5%. If that's indicative of those here, her value would have been 18 years worth of savings. And I didn't throw an interest or tax into that. But that's just a quick calculation. Now think about that. Every penny saved of the average savings over that amount of time. She broke the flask. It wasn't going to be used again. Do we have attitudes that's like, hey, a little dab of perfume here, Jesus. You know, turn the bottle upside down. A little dab will do ya. No, this wasn't her commitment level, was it? This was, you've got everything. And so you've got two responses. You've got Judas, who bring it up. You know, Mark doesn't record it, and I kind of like that. But I think, you know, some of the other disciples were listening to this too. And so there's something to be learned from that. When we're critical, guess what? We can influence others to sin. And I think there's a warning in that. Next time that you see how somebody could do a ministry much more effective, they're doing it wrong. Someone could live their life a little bit better for Jesus. It might give you pause to just keep your mouth shut. And instead, pray for that person. What can you learn from that person? See, criticism comes easy. And I have seen recently just an explosion of that, especially through media. I mean, we can go now and become an expert on anything and make our opinion count primarily through social media. And I think sometimes this lack of humility can seep and find its way into the church. So, I have no idea where I am in my notes. Oh, yeah, I had a question. What alabaster jar are you hanging on to that you need to give to Jesus? That was a question that I read that somebody else wrote, and I was sitting there and I was thinking, wow. I'm a teaching leader or a children's leader for Bible Study Fellowship, and I've shared the story before, but I took a rope for the kids, and my co-children's leader is a financial planner. So he does basically retirement planning, estate planning, kind of thing like that. Really amazing, wonderful Christian. And part of that rope we just took and colored it red, and then I put a little tiny black line. And it was, like, I don't know, maybe 100-foot little tiny rope, and I wrapped it around the table and it went out the door. And I said, our whole life, when you're an adult, you plan for the little black line. Your life represents the red part of it, and the kids got it as a really visual analogy. And, you know, as I was sitting there and this question came up, what alabaster jar am I holding on to? And it made me think of, what good can we be doing now, but we're saving for ourselves later? Whether that's time, relationships, or whatever. So, let's move on. This is Jesus' response. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Okay? She has done just this amazing thing. Okay, now when is Jesus going to be crucified after this event? Somebody tell me. Yeah, a couple of days. Okay? Nard, or spikenard, is very strong. It's oil-based, and it actually stays on the skin for a long time. There's a couple of things I thought that was interesting. John tells us, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And I thought about that too. Isn't that neat? Doesn't when somebody worship and love Jesus, it fill the whole house? That fragrance. There's a guy, his name is Emmanuel, he lives in Cameroon, and he came to my house, and even when he was in my home, his love for Jesus, you know, it affected even my family. I love that. There's always a spiritual fragrance, just like there can be a negative with Judas. Ken Geyer, he wrote an interesting thing that I just wanted to share. It says, on the cross, stripped of his clothing, Jesus would only wear the perfume that Mary lavished upon his hair. It was that perfume which filled his nostrils, covered the stench of mockery around the cross. The Savior came to earth to break an alabaster jar for humanity. Mary came that night to break one for him. It was a jar he never regretted breaking, nor did she. And I thought, this will be told everywhere the gospel is preached. This simple, amazing act of faith. Other women did come. We see that in chapter 16:1, after he's buried. But there's a practical point to this, too. How many of us wait until it's too late, even with people we care about, to share what we should share? There's a great quote. It was, many of men have felt grief. They waited until their wife's funeral to send her flowers. The point is, showing appreciation is for now. It's not for later. Well, I mean, it's for later too, if you get later, but we don't know about that. And that's what made this so sweet. That's why people proclaim this over and over again. So this week, what can you do to show appreciation for your Savior and those around you? Jesus' treasury has so many funny things in it. It's got 18 years worth of savings. It's got a widow's mites. It's got cups of cold water, right? What does it have of yours? See, it's not necessarily the cost of it, but think about that. Let's look at Judas' response. I'm going to have to put it in overdrive here. Judas loved money and anger. These events are back to back in each of the Gospels. And sometimes I wonder if this event didn't push Judas over the top. Because he was angry, then scolded. And I thought about myself. When I'm in willful disobedience, when my dad came to me, there's a lot of times that I just was angry and didn't want to hear it. And sometimes that led to more trouble. Versus, again, taking the path of humility, stepping back. When correction comes, and understanding this is for our own good. John 13 puts Mark 14 in a little different thing. It says, Jesus knew the hour had come. See, none of this happened by accident. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And that's important to remember, the intensity of love. It's one thing to go through life and you're like, oh, wow, this, you know, now I'm suffering for Jesus or what, but he knew what he was going to be facing. And he sent two of his disciples, Peter and John. Sometimes I wonder, I mean, I don't have anything to base this on, but I wonder if the reason he sent Peter and John and they didn't tell anything is he knew Judas. Well, obviously he knew Judas was going to betray him, but if only two of the disciples knew where they were going, at least they would get through this meal without being interrupted. So, be betrayed there. He comes with the 12 now. This is where he washed the disciples' feet. It's recorded in John. And I'm going to jump down here to where they say, who is it? Is it I? And I think there's been a spiritual progression here. What were they arguing about before? Who is the greatest? And actually, I liked this. It was like, they kind of are starting to get the state of their hearts. They know, wow, this could be me. One of them obviously was a pretender. I think one of the reasons he didn't say who it was is we know Peter had a temper and he had a sword. And so I kind of wonder if he had said that, if Judas would have made it out of that room in order to betray him. So we read Psalms 41:9. So we come to this amazing statement that's celebrated all the time. And I enjoyed something that Mark shared this morning. He said, with relationship comes responsibility. And that is so true. If you have a relationship with Jesus, there is only one king's table to be sitting at. We have a responsibility. This is a strength of where we're at. I was thinking, you know, if people wrote an account of my life, you know, hopefully they would go, you know, at the house of David the sinner, Jesus was welcome, or even better yet, David the repentant, Jesus was welcome. I love this from Song of Solomon. While the king is at his table, my spikenard or nard sends forth its fragrance. What perfume are you going to give off this week? Or give off at his table? Let's close. Heavenly Father, you're an amazing God. Thank you for your word. Bless this time of closing. Be with us as we go. Amen.
In Matthew 26, though, right after he says it would not have been good if you had parents.